As I was singing that along with you, I thought once again of the anticipation we have of heaven, that we will be forever with the Lord, which is wonderful. But being forever with the Lord, once we have been called home to heaven, also involves returning with Him to this good earth. And we forget about that a lot. Do you think much about our reign with Him on this earth for 1,000 years? We just don't think about that a whole lot. We think about, I'm at home with the Lord, and that's a vertical concept. We're in heaven up there. But recall, at the end of the tribulation, the Lord comes back to establish His kingdom. Makes war, the great battle of Armageddon. The line of Judah comes, and then we come with Him. Perhaps we even make war with Him. Without the possibility of being injured. Wouldn't that be an interesting way to battle? And then we, I guess I think about that because of my German background. Germans like to fight more than anything, I think. I always said to my friends from Poland, it always scares me when you have the Germans with a rifle in their hand and some Wagnerian music. It's bad things going to happen. That's all there is to it. But we come back with the Lord in that last great battle when He comes with all His holy ones to do battle. And then the kingdom comes. I was referring to that when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. He will eat it afresh with us in the coming kingdom. And we shall reign with Him, and we shall be a kingdom of priests. I like to emphasize that sometime, even when not directly connected with what we're going to talk about today. Because I don't think we think about that very much. We think of heaven, but we don't think of here with Christ. And that will be a glorious time on this good earth for 1,000 years with all the mixes of God's people, the Old Testament saints and church saints and tribulation saints coming out of the tribulation like we are. And the angels of God ascending and descending to heaven. And we have capability of doing that at that time. It's going to be a wonderful time. Right here on this good earth. Maybe we'll be right here. In glorified body. That wouldn't be all bad. The only thing I don't like about it. And I say there are certain doctrines of scripture that are tough. One of which is, eternity is not just one family gathering. You know, it's not with all my grandchildren and children and wife. We're neither given or taken in marriage, but are like the angels. Marriage is for now. Not for then. Do you like that one? What's that going to be? You walk down the golden streets, or we're here on earth, and you say, hi, Mel, how are you? Don't I know you? I think I... But there'll be a better way, and we can't quite enter into that particular. We had a question that we'd like to deal with. One of the ladies, let's see, asked this question. I made reference to the cloud of witnesses from Hebrews chapter 12 that they observe our running the race, and they're cheering us on. And the question was, can they really see what's going on down here? And how would that be heaven, I think, if we saw all the misery and struggle that's going on? It seems like there is more comprehension of what's going on than we can imagine. You get a little hint of it in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where you can see both ways. There's suffering here and glory there. Part of the suffering is being able to see the glory and not ever able to attain it. And part of the suffering is memory. Part of the suffering is seeing his brothers out there dropping off into the pit. He becomes very evangelistic in the whole process. Goes to send someone from the grave so that they can believe. And Abraham, strange that Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Do you know what that tells you? Where did Abraham live chronologically in relationship to Moses and the prophets? Way before them. That tells me they have Bible school in heaven, taught by the authors. Because Abraham can say, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the man who wrote about me. And they have that in front of them. If they don't believe that, they will not believe the one go back from the dead. And strangely enough, the next story is one going back from the dead. And guess what his name is? Lazarus. And they do not believe. And in fact, they decide that they not only must put Lazarus to death again, but they will Jesus as well. How's that for unbelief? So you do get some hint of being able to see back and forth. In the reference I made last evening to the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6, the martyrs under the throne, they sort of, under the altar, they kind of come out and say, Lord, how long before you vindicate your elect? And the Lord tells them what has to happen yet. See, that's a little hint that they do know what's going on in the tribulation period, because God informs them that some more of your brethren must die just like you, the martyr's death. As we were saying last evening, Satan's going to go about and see that more are executed under the control of God. God has a fixed number as to who they will be. You are here, the first group of that. There are more coming. So he is explaining to them what is going on. Now, the real question we're asking is, can we enjoy heaven when we see the struggles of this earth and the corruption of this earth? Well, I think we can, and this is at the very heart of what we're talking about. Can I enjoy God, the God who allows the suffering, directs the suffering, plans the suffering that you and I experience here? Can I enjoy God in my now experience? Can I enjoy him in the future experience when that same sort of thing is being executed as part of his plan? Is God sad about his plan? Is it an embarrassment to him? Are there parts of it he doesn't want anybody in heaven to see? I'm going to make a statement, a quote that is kind of shocking. But a great preacher of the past, Donald Gray Barnhouse. Any of you know that name? Wonderful preacher. Made this statement. If my mother were in hell and I in heaven, I would be praising God for that situation. That's a hard one. But you see, God's plan is not marred and flawed and an embarrassment. God is not saying, oh, I'm so sorry I permitted sin to come in. I'm so sorry I created an angel that could fall. I'm so sorry for all that. I wish I'd have chosen a different route. All of it brings glory to God. All of it. And hence, none of it will be an embarrassment to God or to us. And when we see it through his divine perspective, as we must our own suffering, then we can feel at peace and comfortable and at ease. And what I think the saints are seeing in heaven, and again, this is speculative, based on the Hebrews 12, being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What are they witnessing? Well, they witnessed God. They were witnesses for God. But they are witnessing, I think, what they see God working out for his glory as he works all things to good for those who love him, who are the called according to his great purpose. And it all brings glory to God. And we will enjoy seeing glory brought to God through the events of history here on earth. Now, we find that hard. We find it hard to endure suffering and understand it. But I think that would be the case. I'd be open to any comments or suggestions or objections to that. That's not a rhetorical statement. If you'd like to bring some insight to it, when you are dealing with speculative theology, as we are somewhat, speculate. Pardon? Our time is not his time. We don't understand that. But when in heaven, we will understand more. We never become omniscient because we are limited. But we understand more and more. Perhaps never the secret will of God. The time sequence is different. And when we see the bigger picture of time, how this impacts on that. And this is so true in our own lives. How can this terrible thing have any good in it? And you ladies who heard Melzie give her testimony. I mean, no one of us would advertise to see our grandchildren lose their parents by 8 years old. How can any good come out of that? Well, plenty has. And the time sequence makes the difference out of it. We have trouble when we just see the little snapshot where we are now. The snapshot of little Courtney. We have trouble understanding how that fits in. But in the big picture, we may understand a lot more of that right now in time. We may understand that as her two brothers are shocked into the shortness of life, possibly, and how we are to live for God when they are starting to make decisions of as older children. We don't know where it's all going to go. We don't know what happened. We do know some of what would happen out of the martyrs of Ecuador. Looking back on that thing, I remember picking up the newspaper when I was just a high schooler, and I saw names of people I knew. And it marked my life, marked Melfi's life. And it has marked thousands of people's lives. You would have never guessed. Even those members of the tribe that we had a recognition of the anniversary, and here was a picture of Ken Fleming with his arm around the man that killed his brother. Now a believer in Jesus Christ. And Ken says, I never had one feeling of animosity toward that person. He's a brother in Christ. Huh. That's the big picture, and I think that's what we'll have in heaven. And we will rejoice to see God working out the details as that time clock of the tribulation is ticking off and it's getting close for us to put on our white robes and return with the Lord and function as priests. I mean, we got to get organized. And here we come. And I think we're going to enjoy seeing how God works out his plan from the other side. You heard the illustration. We see all the underside of the knit or whatever. You know the story. Well, when we're in heaven, we see the other side. And we see how it's getting finished. We're connecting the dots. And we're enjoying that. That's the way I've come at that question. Let's go back to the book of Job. Chapter 31. And the chart at the bottom of page 3, Job's last and longest speech. Chapters 26 to 31. And we want to look particularly at the chapter in the 31st chapter, in which we get to know what kind of a man was the man who pleased God in all his ways. Another way of looking at it, this, Marilyn, this would be the good title. What kind of man suffers for God? What kind of man suffers for God? Why good people suffer so much? Well, this is the Job that God said, here's my man who fears God, who flees from evil. And Job, in this section, is making his defense before God. And it is a truthful defense. Remember, what Job experienced had nothing to do with the way he was living his life. God cites him as the way he wants us to live. And if that is the case, it would be good for us to be an imitator of Job in his pre-crisis condition. This is a man that totally pleased God. And Job is going to rehearse that here. What this will do for us particularly is convince us that my suffering may be for no other reason than the glory of God. And that gives it a high and noble purpose. Job was not being punished. This is not penal. He is not being fashioned to be something that he should be. He was what God wanted him to be. This is simply to say, a man will trust God, this kind of man, no matter what. And my challenge is, let's be that kind of man. So let's find out what he's like. And I'll ask you to help me with this. In Job 31, we have a magnificent statement. It's summarized in the chart. I'm looking particularly at Job's final oath of innocence. And he divides it up into a number of portions for us by the repetition of the word if. And we'll look at it that way, and I'll hope you can give me some help along the way. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 31 of Job. I have made a covenant with my eyes. And then he tells us what that is. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? And what Job is saying here is, I have entered into a covenant with God not to offend God. And he goes on to explain what that means, particularly in this first little paragraph. Job says, I am not guilty of lust. Isn't that a great statement to be able to make? Boy, that's a tough one. Our society is geared to stimulate both men and women to lustful thoughts. It is part of our developed entertainment industry in our country, isn't it? And it is a instant response kind of a temptation. And Job was aware of that, and he said, not me. I haven't done that. I made a covenant. It sounds like the covenant of the psalmist. I will put no unclean thing before my eyes. A covenant with God. And then starts a series of ifs. And I want you to help me understand what Job is saying about himself when he raises this question. The first if is in verse 5, goes down through verse 7. Do you see it? What's he claim here? What does he claim in this passage? If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on an honest scale, that God may know my integrity. If my steps have turned away from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if a spot adheres to my hand, then let me sow and another eat. Yea, let my harvest be rooted up. What is he saying in that paragraph? Summarize it for me, can you? What is that? Yeah, he's a man of integrity. He's not guilty of dishonesty. I am an honest man. Bring somebody before me that says I have ever misspoken to him. I am not dishonest with other people. He is an honest man. The man that pleases God is a man who is characterized by honesty. Remember, Job's that perfect man. Look at the next paragraph. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another. There's a sentence. And let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. What's he saying there? What's that paragraph say about Job? What kind of a husband was he? Faithful husband. We're talking at stable with some of our friends who have been visiting in Russia and some of the countries surrounding. Faithfulness in marriage is an exception, we were hearing. Well, with Job, that was never a question. Never a question. Morally responsible in the marriage relationship. What's next? Verse 13. I don't think I need to read it all to you. You read 13 to 15, and I'll pause a minute, and somebody tell me what he is doing there. What is he saying about himself? How did he demonstrate his personal quality here? Somebody tell me. Over. Yeah, control, that's right. Yeah, go ahead.
For uncontrolled passion is a fire which consumes to a battle, to destruction, ruin, the place of final torment. That fire, once lighted, would rage until all is consumed and would burn to the root all my life's temper.
Yeah, that's that section again that is dealing with unfaithfulness, in the marriage relationship. And, the destruction is clear. What about 13 to 15? Respect of other persons, his servants, both male and female. And what does he say? This is so neat. He says, we are all one. Now he had servants. But this is how he looked at his servants. We are equal. Difference in authority, equal in personal value. What an enormous statement that is. He understood that there is authority structure. The owner of the slaves, the servants, the male and the female. He understood that, but he says, we're all one. We're all valuable before God as individuals, and that's the way I treat people, he said. And it's true, that's the way Job was. That is a magnificent statement of a man's personal integrity. Oh, in the context of that time frame, that is utterly amazing, where a slave was a piece of property, counted that way. And yet he had risen above that societal statement and said, we are one. Yes, there is an administrative structure, but we are one as valuable people. That's a great concept. Aren't you getting to like Job a lot when you see this? The next one goes from verse 16 through verse 18. Read through that one. Remember, this is the man who suffered so badly. What's this one tell us? How he treated the poor. What kind of poor? The widow and the orphan. Fatherless. James picks that up. That's why these books are so related. James says, here's pure religion and undefiled. To visit the widows and care for the orphan. That's who Job was. He took care of those kind of people that were in his circle of contact. I have kept the poor from their desire, caused the eyes of the widows to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat of it. But from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. Verses 19 and 20, what's he do there? This is great. He clothed people with the fleece from his own sheep. He was generous to the homeless and those who did not have shelter or clothing.
Verse 21. We've talked about this before, Job has. If I have raised my hand against the fatherless, when I saw I had help in the gate, and so on. Verse 24 through and 25. What's he deny here? Yeah, he was not a materialist. I am rich, but I am not a materialist. That's what Job was saying. Do we possess our possessions, or do our possessions possess us? When we built our house years ago now, it needs rebuilding at this point. You know how that works? Yeah, it really does. We decided to put carpeting in the family room that was the color of Coca-Cola, so that when the students built it, it didn't show, you know? well, my daughter brings home one of her friends and they're doing the laundry. And one of the girls goes across the family room with a cup of bleach. I never anticipated that, you know. Whoops! Oh, yeah, so there it was. Now, I'll tell you how to fix that. You go to the Staples and get a magic marker that's about the same color, and no one would ever know, you know. Would that get you upset? See somebody do that? If your possessions are more important than people, we're being possessed by our possessions. And they're not. I had some young people playing in our yard one day, and they ran through the tulips. And I said to the kid, you wouldn't do that at your house. Why are you doing that? He said, well, we care about our house. Well, that was the truth. You know, and I learned a big lesson out of that. The young people are more important than tulips. And they really are. Now, we want to teach them to be destructive. You don't have to teach them. They are. You know. We want them to take care of things, but, you know, that's not the big deal. We are not materialists, are we? Job, rich man. I mean, he had fleets of vehicles. Camels for long journeys, donkeys for short journeys, everything you could have. But it didn't possess him. He's not a materialist. Verse 26. This is a little trickier. If I have observed the sun when it shines, or the moon moving in its brightness, so that my heart had been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. Now we saw that great picture, and Job is looking at that, and he says, guess what? Like all the other people around me, what? That's right, that's exactly right. I'm not a moon worshiper. I am not an idolater. That would be an insult to the God who is above all that. I would have denied God. His worship was in the right direction. This next one's a tough one. Verse 29. Goes down verse 30. If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. What's that tell us about Job? Not vindictive. Had no kind of a get-even attitude. That's not easy. But Job had control of himself in this regard. Verse 31 to 32. If the men of my tent had not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat? But no sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. What's this tell us about Job? He was hospitable, generous, brought people under his tent regularly. They never went to sleep without a full meal. Don't you like that kind of person? A hospitable person. That's who I am, Job is saying. Verse 33 is an interesting verse. If I have covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, what does that tell us about Job? You're saying to God, God, here's the kind of person I am. I'm not like Adam. What's Job saying about himself here? He's not deceitful to whom? To God. Now, what's this Adam hiding in his sin and iniquity in his bosom? He sinned, and what did he do? He hid himself. The oldest game in the history of mankind. Hide and seek. You know. Adam sins and he goes and hides and God comes and he's seeking him. So much for the seeker-friendly church. What we ought to do is have hider-friendly churches. These people who are hiding from God, fleeing from God, because that's what we all do. We seek them as an agent of God. They don't seek us. That really is the theological truth. Because it says, there is none that seeketh God. How many? No, not one. That's a really universal statement. We are the ones who are sought after by God. We as his representatives go out into that lost world and beg them in the place of Jesus, be ye reconciled to God. We're the seekers. They're lost. The lost are not, well, they're looking for something, but it certainly isn't God. Anything but God. And we seek them. Job said, look, I wasn't like Adam. When I do sin, I confess that sin. I don't hide it before God. And that's what we are to do as well. And then he concludes this great discourse. Look at the chart. Not guilty of lust. Not guilty of dishonesty. Not guilty of adultery. Not guilty of slave mistreatment. Not guilty of oppression to the poor. Not guilty of materialism. Not guilty of idolatry. Not guilty of vengeance. Not guilty of deception. No wonder God said, have you considered my servant Job? That's the kind of man he was. That's the kind of man, woman we are to be. And he says to God, I wish I could plead my cause before you. I'm not guilty. Is that a true statement? It is. That's what God had said about Job. And in all of his dealings and discussions, while he says some very direct things to God, at the end, we'll look at that directly, at the end, God says, this is my servant Job. He is right. The other men were wrong in the way they explained it. And what that says to you and me so clearly, and I think this is so important, when I'm walking with God in submission to God, it does not guarantee that I will not suffer. But it also does not make me say of myself, I deserve what I'm getting. There is not guilt to spread around here. God is pleased with Job. One of the tendencies we'll have if things go wrong, we will say, and keep saying, what have I done wrong? How have I offended God that he should be so harsh with me? What have I done wrong? With Job, what is the answer? Nothing. Nothing. And for that kind of a person to undergo suffering and trust God demonstrates the greatest level of faith. A person who had walked with God and was consistent for years and years and years so that everyone was aware of his walk had no need to think evil of himself because of tragedy that had come into his life. We all have to be able to have that outlook on our lives when we are walking with God. It is enough that we bear real guilt when we have done wrong. We do not have to invent guilt to bear. He was a believer, to be sure. I'd have a tough time calling Job a Christian since he did not know the Messiah, he certainly was like Abraham and Melchizedek. Oh, the morals of this man are just wonderful. If we could be Job-like. One of the great mysteries to me is the Old Testament saint who had such little revelation compared to what we have, as to how high and holy a life they live. When Job would read the Bible, what would he have to read? Nothing. It was only oral tradition that had been passed along to him that he would have. His communion with God in a spiritual way in the offering of his sacrifices. He hadn't talked to God before directly. He keeps begging for that. Finally, he gets it. And he's kind of sorry he begged for it by the time he's done in the whole process. So the level of spirituality of people with limited revelation compared to our level of spirituality with the whole book in front of us is just an amazing contrast. Yes? Okay. My wife said to me this morning, you should say something about the resurrection. You haven't said anything about that in Job, and that's the passage. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Now, and that though I die and the worms consume me, I know that I shall see him in my flesh. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Where did he get that from? I mean, we have lots of passages in Scripture, that being one of them, that talk about resurrection. Now we get a hint about that. Some of you have raised the question about the contemporaries of Job, one of whom, patriarchal priest, was Abraham. What did he know about resurrection? Pardon? He absolutely did. And the book of James, again, the other counterpart to Job, and answers this question. He was justified, it says, because he offered up his son Isaac. James states it as though it really was done. The knife was in his hand, ready to plunge in, and the faith was this. Hebrews talks about this, that he realized that if the promise was in this son, and it was, the Abrahamic covenant, the God who miraculously brought this son into being, and now God makes a promise that in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And God says, kill that seed. Abraham had a click of faith in his life that says, what? This is God's promise. If he miraculously brought Isaac into life in promise of a covenant, and he tells me to put him to death, he believed, Hebrews says, that he would raise him from the dead. Now that's logical, but no experience of that. Yes, at the beginning. Absolutely. It was logical faith, but not based on anything except the statement of God. It's not irrational. Some people will say it's a leap of faith that makes no sense. Oh no, it makes perfect sense. I make a promise to you connected to this seed. Here's this miraculous seed brought into being through a miracle of God. Now you say, well, God will have to do another miracle. That's all. He was able to raise him from the dead. Now Job may have known about that. Depends on where they live. Some say they are related. He may have known that little bit. We don't know what came through oral tradition from Adam onward, the kind of things that were passed on by word. That's how you have different patriarchal priests. We have no real connection in the Bible to know, how did Abraham know this? How did Melchizedek know this? How did Noah know this? Except God communicated to them one way or another. And part of the communication, no doubt, included resurrection. But there's another argument. in the heart of every one of us as we come into the world is an instinct that says there is more than just the now experience. If people have never come into contact with the Judeo-Christian ethic, they still have something of out there. Atheism is a civilized product. The fool has said in his heart, the psalmist says, there is no God. Who's he talking to? Himself. He's having this debate that is reinforced by humanism and civilization and the power of man so that eventually we deny God. We're living in that kind of a day ourselves. The deliverer is science and technology, not God. That's a sophisticated position. We have never, in all of the history of man, come on a new group of people who were atheists. They have some kind of a God. And that reflects to a concept of godhood, of eternity. Everyone senses, false religion sense something out there. And Job was in touch with the true and living God. And hence did have a concept of resurrection. Though all this happened to me, in my flesh I shall see God. Do you like that part of the Messiah? Where that is sung, it's so magnificent. Now let's take a few minutes to look at what God says to Job. Verse 38. I'm just going to summarize some things here because Job has made this great statement. I don't have this on the chart. Job has made a great statement. I am innocent. And God hears that and God says, now I want to talk to you. Okay. You're innocent. He didn't disagree with that. He will say that's right eventually. And in verse 38, verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? I love this. Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. First of all, I want to talk about where were you when I made the foundations of the earth? And tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Job, where were you when that happened? What do you think happens to Job when he hears this from God? He sort of goes, well, he'll keep doing that. Well, let's talk about the oceans. Verse 12. Have you commanded the morning since your days began? And what you are getting here in each of these statements is, I am the God who controls this. I made the earth, the universe. I said to the seas, thus far and no further. I control the sun rising and the sun setting and the days and the years. Verse 16. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? He's talking about the currents within the oceans. Do you know about that, Job? We know a little bit more about it now. Verse 19, he talks about light and darkness. Job, what is light? That's a hard question even yet. Verse 22, snow and hail, lightning and wind. 25, rain and ice. What's he talking about? Inanimate creation. Job, what do you know about that? Paths of the storms. Verse 31, I thought of this again when I saw the wonderful picture of sovereignty. Didn't you hit it again, my man? Sovereignty, there it is. The Lord did. 31. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades? Put the belt around it. You get this little cluster all. Can you make a lot of stars look like a cluster of stars, Job? Can you do that? Or loosen the belt of Orion. I look at Orion. I love Orion in the night sky during the winter. It's so beautiful and clear right overhead. Can you do that? Or the Great Bear? The ordinances, what do you know? Can you control the constellations, Job? That's what he's saying. The control of the weather. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? And he goes through all that. He says, okay, you got the picture, Job. This is who I am. Just talking about the things that don't even have life pulsating through them. Now let's talk about the animal world, Job. What do you know about that? Can you hunt prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite? He mentions a number of animals. Let me just skip through them quickly. The lion, the goat, the deer, the donkey, the ox, the horse, the raven, the ostrich. Says something funny about the ostrich. I even make things that are funny to look at. The birds can't fly. They run. And they're stupid. They lay their eggs right there where everybody walks. And they don't even sit on them. I like to laugh too. You know? God has a sense of humor. The stork, altogether different. And the hawk. He talks about all these animals, how he feeds them, preserves them. I like particularly in verse 19, one of my favorite animals of, this would be of 39, the horse. Have you seen, given the horse strength? Have you closed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. What kind of horse is he talking about? A war horse. You see that picture of a mighty steed in battle who just so thoroughly gives himself to that without fear. Can you do that, Job? This is what we learn about God. God delights in his creation. The stars and the angels sing when he made the earth. He enjoys the animal world. He uses creation to limit it. To limit the wicked, to avoid man, to aid man, to water the earth. He controls, limits, and regulates creation. He provides for animals. He helps them, feeds them, strengthens them, determines their seasons. That's the God that Job is answering to. Oh. That's only the first movement. Talks about a hippopotamus or a leviathan for a long time. And then in chapter 42, Job answers the Lord and says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Now let's go all the way back to Ecclesiastes where we read, there is a purpose and a time for everything under the earth. Job gets hold of that now. And he says, I know that you fulfill your purpose. I, the man who lives with this ethic that is pleasing to you, I recognize you have a purpose in my life, just like you have in everything else. And I shut my mouth. God just shows who he is. And we don't have any more questions. And that's really it. God is sovereign. He rules supreme. I know that you have a purpose in everything you do. And then we have the good side of the story. We'll just spend a little bit of time on that tomorrow morning. Let's pray together. Father God, we are thankful that you have revealed yourself in such a way. You are the creator. You also provide redemption for us.
you move history for our benefit and for your glory. And we are shocked that your Son, through whom are all things and through whom all things are held together, that your Son became one of us so that we could have eternal life. We do not understand that great mystery, God manifest in the flesh, but we are thankful for it. And we stand before you this day as Job did, with silence, recognizing that you have a purpose for everything. You rule supreme over the affairs of men. You conduct all things according to the counsel of your own will. And we take great solace in that, in time of suffering. Suffering for which we have done no act to make that directly for us, but for your glory alone. So help us to worship you, we pray. In your Son's name.